And with the sentiments of that hymn in our minds, let me invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, and I'd like us to look at the second letter of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, passage that I've been looking at again. I turned to it a number of times in my ministry for encouragement and for exhilaration, for want of another word. And I'd like us to read in the second letter of Paul to Timothy in the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. I'm turning to this letter of Timothy for my own benefit, and I trust for yours, on this Lord's Day morning. The two letters of Timothy, together with the letter to Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. They're written by Paul to young men, Timothy and Titus, who are just starting out on their ministry. Paul is coming toward the end of his life. It's the close of the ministry that you have recorded for you in the Acts of the Apostles, of Paul's journeys and his ministry. It's now at the end of that time, and that's when this letter is written. It's regarded as the last letter that Paul wrote before he died, and in some ways that gives it added weight. Now, if you want to look at something of the background, you will find that the main purpose of the letter is to encourage Timothy in the ongoing work of the gospel. And one of the great things about Paul's letters is that they're always full of encouragement, especially at times when we need it. Now, Timothy, for many years, had been adopted by the apostle to be a co-worker with him in the gospel. Now, there is no indication given to us in the letter, but it does seem that Timothy was in Ephesus when the letter was written. He's been pastoring the church in Ephesus. And whilst he is one with Paul in everything the Apostle Paul is doing, nevertheless, Timothy is conscious that he is not an Apostle Paul. He is a very different personality from the Apostle Paul. Paul was an intellectual genius. He had great strength of character. He had a great sense of purpose. He was a man who really understood the times in which he lived. Timothy seems to be a more sensitive personality, almost to the point of being timid. And he realized that he wasn't what Paul was, nor could he be what Paul was. As devout and as loyal as Timothy was, he wasn't a Paul. But his heart was with Paul in the work of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul is conscious that he is about to die. He's anxious that Timothy should come and visit him, if at all possible, in Rome, where he was. And so you find in chapter 4 at verse 9 and at verse 21, he says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly or quickly to me." And then he says, "Come before winter, before the winter sets in." And the reason that he wants Timothy to come to him in Rome is that he wants to urge Timothy on in the ongoing work of the Christian ministry. And in order to encourage Timothy to go on with that work, he gives him certain guiding principles. And all I want to do this morning is to look at some of those principles, some of the exhortations that he gives to this young man to encourage him in the ongoing work of the gospel. And then Paul gives various reasons why he gives those exhortations. And we look at those reasons at the end of the sermon. But bear in mind, first of all, the importance of looking at an epistle like this in the day and age in which we live, and at this time in our church's life. The first reason is that we'll discover that Paul and Timothy were men of like passions, such as we are. These men in Scripture, sometimes we have an impression that they live in some kind of a different world than the world that we live in, that we live in more of a real world than they did. Well, all the characters in Scripture were real people living in a real world. And Paul is an elderly Christian facing sufferings, and he's now about to face death, probably execution. And so the way he looks at that and the way he handles that, the way he deals with it, the way he faces death, can be a great help to any of us. We don't know when we will die, whether young or old. How do you face death? Well, look at the way Paul faces death. He had his great disappointments. If you look at the indications of his disappointments in this letter, in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says to Timothy, "You know that all those Christians in Asia have turned away from me." Well, read between the lines. What a disappointment that must have been. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer. They call me an evildoer. I'm suffering because of that." In chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." In chapter 4 at verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." Well, read between the lines. We don't know what it was that Alexander did. But Paul says, "He did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he greatly resisted our words. And at my first defense, no one stood with me, but they all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." So you have these indications in the letter of the great disappointments that this man had in the ongoing work of the ministry. And in our ongoing Christian lives and in our church life, there will be disappointments that come into our lives. How do you deal with them? How do you face them? How do you handle them? Well, we look at what Paul did. We listen to what Paul says. This is the same man who writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. It's a whole catalogue of things that he went through in his ongoing Christian life and service. Yet it's the same man who is able to write and say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that's the man who's writing this letter. Timothy is the recipient. He's in the midst of opposition and persecution. He seems to be a naturally timid person. He has certain fears, certain anxieties about the future, about what's happening at Ephesus, about what's happening in other churches. And Paul's advice to Timothy is relevant for all young people in their Christian life and in the work of God. He says to Timothy in that first chapter, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy. He's not given us a spirit of fear. He's not given us a spirit of timidity. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So he's exhorting Timothy. Timothy, don't give in to your fears. Don't give in to your timidity. God has given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, another thing about looking at this letter is this, that there are distinct and striking parallels between the Apostle Paul's day and our day. The problems that he faced are very much the problems that we are facing as a church in the day and age in which we live. If you look at chapter 2 at verse 14, he speaks there about churches and individuals who repudiate sound doctrine. And he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. People who are repudiating the sound doctrine that they've been taught by the apostles and by Timothy. In chapter 3 in verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. These are the people that he was dealing with in his ministry. Men who resist the truth. Men who have corrupt minds. Men who are disapproved concerning the faith. And then in chapter 4 at verse 3, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Now, there have been parallels of that kind of thing in almost every age of the Christian church, but perhaps none more so than the day and age in which we live. Do you remember in the life of Spurgeon that Spurgeon went through a period where he left the Baptist Union of England and Ireland because there were those men who were being brought into the churches in the Baptist Union who were preaching liberal theology. They were denying the deity of Christ. A man named Robert Schindler wrote an article in Spurgeon's publication, The Sword and the Trowel, where Schindler said that these people were on a slippery slope. They were on a downgrade. And this was known as the downgrade movement, where Spurgeon stood out against what was happening in the Baptist Union. Now, that kind of thing has happened increasingly since Spurgeon's day. We have lived in our generation to see some of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith denigrated and denied, even by people within the churches. The denial of the virgin birth of Christ, the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ, the denial of the miracles of Christ. One of the great theologians in my younger days as a Christian was a man named William Barclay, an outstanding Greek scholar, a wonderful communicator. He used to be on television every week in the days of black and white television, giving Greek lectures on the New Testament. His commentaries on the New Testament, on the Gospels, are outstanding for their scholarship. But Barclay denied the virgin birth. He denied the miracles of Christ. He denied the resurrection. And these things have been creeping into the church over the years. We have lived recently where we see men who are denying the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are those who deny the sufficiency of Scripture, that we must add to Scripture, that the Holy Spirit gives people gifts, and that those gifts are the gifts of tongues, and if those tongues are inscripturated, then they must be put on a par with Scripture. There are those people who deny the sufficiency of Scripture, that we don't just have the Bible, but you add something else to the Bible. The doctrine of preaching itself, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, is being denigrated. We are told that it's irrelevant, that it's out of date for a man to stand and to preach. So the sad thing is that all of these things are taking place, and the attack is not just coming from the world. These things are taking place within the Christian church. Now, how did the apostle deal with those kind of things? In addition to that, there was, in the same way as we experience today, there was the great general declension in the lives of those who profess to be Christians. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "All those in Asia have turned against me." And then if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, let me just turn you to that passage of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. "Know this," he says, "that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money." Now, as we read this, you would almost think that he was speaking about the non-Christian world. But he's not speaking about the non-Christian world. "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." So during the time when the church was becoming more and more established in the world, when the church was advancing in the world, the apostle is showing us here that there were those people who, having made a profession of faith, were not continuing. Either, like Demas, they loved this present world too much, or they couldn't stand the persecution that came with the gospel, or they were not fully grounded in the faith, and consequently, they were an easy target for the enemy. Now, those things were happening then, they are happening now. People who make professions of faith, they then turn back and they become unfaithful. Others who have no commitment to the local church and to the local life of the local church. Pastor Fisher gave that sermon last week about commitment to the local church, how important it is for believers. And when we see these kind of things, it can break the hearts of the Lord's people. It can cause a great deal of discouragement. So the way that the apostle deals with these things in this letter is an encouragement for us. He gives Timothy one answer for all the problems that they were surrounded with from the outside world and from within the professing church. And the one answer that he gives to Timothy throughout the whole of this book is in two words, and it is the two words, sound doctrine. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Hold on to sound doctrine." Hold on, hold fast the form of sound words. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Teach sound doctrine. The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Hold on to sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. This is the answer, Timothy, to all the problems in the church and from outside the church. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "Abide in sound doctrine. Continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured on, knowing of whom you have learned them." And then finally in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Preach sound doctrine. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And by the preaching of the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So the word of God, he says, in all of its breadth and length and fullness, should be applied, Timothy, to every situation and every circumstance that you face. If you are going to face opposition, and if we are going to face opposition from the cults, from atheism, from secularism, from Islam, from materialism, from a false ecumenism, from rampant godliness, how are we going to face it? Well, he says, you must garrison your heart with the doctrines of grace, with the absolute sovereignty of God in creation, in providence, and in salvation. Remember that he is the God of the impossible. Remember that he is the God of revival. If you have personal problems as a Christian, anxiety, disappointment, distress, tragedy, bereavement, how are you going to handle these things? How are you going to face these things as a Christian in the day and age in which we live? And we all have these problems. You can go to every person in this congregation this morning. We all have some kind of anxiety, some kind of disappointment, some kind of problem. How do we deal with them? Well, Paul says to Timothy, you must hold on to the sound doctrine, the eternal security of the believer, the eternal hope of the gospel. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the life everlasting. We believe that this world is not all that there is, that there is purpose, there is meaning, there is a day coming when we shall enter into the presence of Christ. If you are considering doing something for God in the form of Christian witness, Christian service, and you're overwhelmed by the seeming impossibility of it, think of what John G. Payton had to face on the island of Tanna. And you feel overwhelmed by everything that confronts you. How are you going to face that? Well, Paul says, lay hold of the sound doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. That he is the one who is able to open blind eyes. He is the one who is able to quicken. He is the one who is able to make alive those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. So whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances, Paul is saying to Timothy, you must learn to deal with them, not in your own strength, but not with your own wisdom, not with your own ideas, but you must learn to deal with them with the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Now the key verse of 2 Timothy is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture given by inspiration, that the man of God, and that word that, in that verse 16, is not just a connective word. It has a stress and an emphasis upon it. It basically is saying that the more a man or a woman is convinced of the inspiration of Scripture, the more they will recognize its profitability for doctrine, for reproof, and so on. So the more you neglect your Bible, the more you give evidence that you don't believe it. And you don't believe in it. That's what Paul is saying. Where are you going to receive correction? Where are you going to receive guidance? Where are you going to receive comfort? Where are you going to receive encouragement? It is the Bible. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. So when the tragedy happens, when the disappointment comes, when the anxiety enters into your life, where do you go? Do you pick up the phone and phone this one and that one and the other one? Or do you instinctively say, I know where to go. I have a Bible. And the more I am convinced that this Bible is the inspired word of God, the more I will use it for my comfort, for my reproof, for my encouragement, and so on. Now, you can't help but recognize the urgency in Paul's words. He's basically saying to Timothy, time is of the essence. If we are going to see this work done, if we are going to see the gospel spread, if we are going to see the kingdom established in the hearts and lives of men and women, if we are going to see churches established and built up, if we are going to stem the tides of corruption and lawlessness and anarchy in the day in which we live, then time is of the essence. There is a crying need for pastors. There is a crying need for preachers to be raised up. There is a crying need for men and women to recover greater faith in the word of God that we have been commissioned to preach. Preaching, says the apostle, is the weapon above all others that God has given, and it is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that must remain our priority. Amen. So if you're coming to this church and you're wanting a happy, snappy half hour, well, we are going to fail you. But we have a pulpit at the central place of the church for the preaching of the word of God, because we believe in the priority of preaching. It is the weapon above everything else that God has given for the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan and for the building up of the church of Christ. Now, that's the message of 2 Timothy. All scripture. And it's an important message for the day and age in which we live. In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And in that verse, in the context of that verse, the vision refers to the prophetic word of God. It refers to divine instruction. Where there is no prophetic word of God, where there is no divine instruction, the people perish. If you've ever visited Europe, you can go throughout Europe, and you will find the majority of countries in Europe, there is no vision. There is no prophetic word of God. There is the darkness of superstition, of Romanism. I have a son-in-law who is ministering in Italy, surrounded by the patent darkness of Roman Catholic superstition, where the people have no vision, no light. And what is true there is true through many countries in Europe. But it's not just in Europe. In the United Kingdom and in the United States of America, in vast areas of these countries, there is no vision. There is no prophetic word of God. The hungry sheep look up and they are not being fed. They are being entertained. Their ears are being tickled with all kinds of other things, but they are not receiving the word of God. That is the thing that Paul is stressing to Timothy. Timothy, lay hold of sound doctrine. Lay hold of the word of God. That's why this particular letter is important. You can only imagine how Timothy must have felt at the outset when he knows that there is this oncoming persecution that is going to come upon the church of Christ. He's naturally reserved and timid. How is he going to manage? Here is Paul in Rome, awaiting his own death, his own execution. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. I'm at the end of my course, Timothy, he's saying. I'm going off the scene. I'm going off the stage. But you are there. And I'm writing this letter to you to encourage you. Peter has probably been crucified. The church is about to experience one of the bitterest periods of persecution in its history. Rome has been burned. Nero has blamed it on the Christians. The blood of many Christians has been spilt. The blood of many others will be spilt. So Timothy is in that situation and probably feeling alone. Sometimes pastors are the loneliest people in their church. You may not think that, but sometimes the pastor can be the loneliest person in the church. And Timothy is there, and he's standing alone. And the results of being in the ministry can be the most bitter and hellish reaction from men and from devils. Look at what it says in verse 15 of chapter 1. This you know, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Timothy, this is what it's like. Now, within that overall context, he gives him these exhortations. Let me point them out to you. First of all, in verse 6, he reminds Timothy of his gifts and of his calling. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, the gift of God referred to there seems to be a reference to the divine endowment which came upon Timothy in his ordination. And you have reference to that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 and in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Men of God, when Timothy was ordained to the ministry, men of God laid hands on him, and no doubt they laid before him everything that would be involved in the work of the Christian ministry as they laid hands on him. Now, Paul is saying to Timothy, here he is at Ephesus, in the midst of his ministry at Ephesus, with all the opposition, with all the fear and foreboding, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Remember the day when you were ordained to the ministry. Remember the things that were spoken at your ordination. Well, your memory is a wonderful gift. Do you remember when you were first converted? If you're a Christian, try and remember when you were first converted. How did you feel about Christ when you were first converted? How did you feel about serving Christ when you were first converted? When you had the first flush of the joy of the Lord? How did you feel about serving him, either at home or overseas? When you were first converted, can you remember how you felt about those people in your family and where you worked who were not converted? How you had a deep concern that they should come to know the Saviour that you knew? Well, Paul is saying it's easy with the passage of the years to forget. And things die down. And we can lose the hopes that we once cherished. And we can lose the zeal that we once had. And because of discouragement and disappointment, the flame dies down. But Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, whatever else happens, your calling still remains. The gift is still there. It is within you. And so he says to Timothy, Timothy, stir up that gift. The New International Version says, fan it into a flame. Keep it at white heat. Literally in the Greek it means rekindle the gift. It's the word that is used for the action of breaking up a fire. If you've banked up a fire and the air vent is closed and it looks as if the fire has almost gone out, you may have a thin wisp of smoke, and then you come in on a cold day. And what you do is open the air vent and then you take a poker and you begin to poke the fire. And in no time at all, the flames are leaping into the air and they're giving warmth to the whole room. Now, the fire wasn't out, but it wasn't getting air and it wasn't giving heat. And it needed to be disturbed in order to make it fulfill its true function. Now, in the spiritual life, in your spiritual life and in mine, and in our church life, just as in Timothy's life, although the fire can never go out, it can die down. And from time to time, it needs to be stirred into a flame. Now, how is Timothy able to do that? Paul tells him in 1 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, meditate on these things that I'm writing to you about. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, Timothy, think of all that you have and think of all that you are in Christ. Because when the knowledge of who you are in Christ and when the knowledge of who Christ is in you, when that really grips you, when you have this glorious reminder that God in mercy has taken hold of you and saved you, when you ponder those things, you will be stirred up afresh to the wonder of it all. The psalmist in Psalm 39 says, while I mused, while I thought, while I pondered, he says, the fire burned. When he was pondering the great things of God, the fire of God began to burn in his heart. Psalm 45, my heart is overflowing with a goodly theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's thinking of the king. And as he thinks about the king, his heart is stirred up within him. Now, Paul is saying that to Timothy. Stir up the gift of God. Think of who you are in Christ. Think of what kind of spirit dwells within you. And see that you have an enthusiasm about your Christian life. Not the kind of manufactured enthusiasm which doesn't ring true. But when you have an overflowing heart about what God has done for you in Christ, and you want others to know, it is out of the abundance of your heart that your mouth and your life will speak. His second exhortation you will see in verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. The Christian life is costly. The temptation comes to each and every one of us in our various spheres. The temptation comes to take lower ground. The temptation will come to you to avoid the difficulties, to escape the consequences of saying that you are a Christian in that particular office or school or shop. The temptation to spare yourself the trouble. The temptation to spare yourself the heartache. One of the biggest problems is that we can so easily become discouraged. There are times when you can't always see what the Lord is doing with you at any given moment. And so your thinking becomes confused. And your life is governed not by your theology, your knowledge of God, but your life is governed by your own emotions. And by the way you think. And by your own feelings. And Satan will see to it that from time to time you will feel yourself a failure. And you can become ashamed at the apparent lack of spiritual fruit in your life. But we need to remember that Christ has promised that he will save us. He will sanctify us. He will glorify us. He has promised that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God has said that he is watching over his own word that he might perform it. Now, if you lay hold of those kind of truths, it will help you never to be ashamed. Especially in those times where you feel yourself to be isolated. There weren't many standing in Timothy's day. And there are not many who are standing for the truths of God in our day. And there will be times, if you are a genuine true believer, that you will feel that you are being intimidated by those who are not believers. And you will be regarded by the world as being narrow or bigoted, or that you are mentally unbalanced, or that you are puritanical in the views that you take. I listened to a political debate in the United Kingdom recently, and one very prominent politician, they were discussing the fanaticism of Islam, and this prominent politician grouped together evangelical Christians with the fanatical fringes of Islam, and they said that neither of them represented the true nature of their faith. In other words, people like you and me, we don't represent the true Christian faith, the true Christian gospel. We are like the Islamic fanatics. Well, that's a difficult thing to take. One of the difficult things to take is that we are simply, as evangelical Christians, regarded as being irrelevant. What relevance do we have in the world in which we live? Or we are, as many political pundits are doing at the moment in this presidential race, patronizing evangelicals. Well, of course, these are the fundamentalists who believe that the Bible really is in its entirety the Word of God. We don't all go along with that, but we'll tolerate them. Well, nobody wants to be patronized. I don't want to be patronized. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't you be ashamed. In the light of all those kind of things that are going on, don't be ashamed. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Whoever will confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him also I will deny before my Father in heaven." And Paul says, "I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we are living in days where there is a great need for men and women and young people to boldly take a stand for the truth and not to be overwhelmed into silence by the critics and the debunkers of the gospel, and never to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third exhortation you'll find in verse 13. Hold fast, he says, the pattern of sound words. It's a very important point that he makes. There is a body of truth, he says, which has been once delivered to the saints. There is a form, a pattern, a ground plan. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching and of the thing preached to save them that perish. So Paul is saying, Timothy, there is a body of truth that we are called upon to uphold, and we are not to neglect it, as many people are. There will be many places of worship today where the word of God will not be even read, let alone expounded. We are not to adulterate this body of truth. We are not to dilute this body of truth, as many people are. We are called upon to declare the whole counsel of God. The whole of the Bible is the sound word of God. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, it is essential that you give your total allegiance to the whole of the word of God. Have faith in this word, and have faith in the God of this word. Somebody once said that Spurgeon's greatest legacy to the Christian church, and he left the Christian church a great legacy in all of his sermons and writings, but somebody said that his greatest legacy was his own belief in the word of God. "I will believe it," he said, "if there wasn't another man on the face of the earth who believed it. I will still believe it." Now let me read to you a comment by James Denny, the great preacher and commentator. He was preaching a sermon on the temptation of Christ and speaking about our Lord's refusal to yield to the temptation to use methods which appeal to the senses rather than to the soul. And he's speaking on the verse, "Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And James Denny goes on to say this: "How little Jesus had of all the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. We may well believe that he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spoke the word to them, that was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, and unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth, to plead truth's cause, and all these are modes of atheism. It is not only a mistake, but a sin, to trust attractions for the ear and the eye, and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to a place of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit, enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. We're going to get the latest baseball player who's been converted. That will convince them. Something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. No, he preached the word to them. That was all. And it is the word that Paul is saying to Timothy, hold on to this word. In a day and age where the church is being swept off its feet by drama and music and dancing and mime, a church that has forgotten that it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now we have to ask ourselves as individuals and as a church, do we believe the word of God to that extent? Are we content to let the word of God do its work among us? That is what the gospel is all about. It is about the great saving truths of God that Paul is speaking about here. The sovereignty of God. The eternal decrees of God. The eternal election of God. The unmerited favour and grace of God. The work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, in conversion, in sanctification. These are the great doctrines of grace that we speak about. And Timothy, he says, you must hold fast to these truths. Anchor people in these truths. Anchor them in the sound words of Scripture. This is what we are called upon to preach. We are not called upon to preach what is pleasant to those who are listening. We are called upon to preach what is true to God. It is the truth of God that sets men and women free. It is this word that will shake the gates of hell. It is this word that brought life and light to the dark ages in the days of the Reformation. It is this word that the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters in Scotland preached when you were having to go out onto the moors in the middle of winter, in fear of your life because you would be arrested for worshipping God in the way that you did. You didn't go in those days and in those climates and stand for hours to listen to some kind of milk and water preaching. You went to listen to men who expounded the word of God. It was life or death to listen to a preacher. And so you wouldn't venture for miles to get some diluted homily that is given out in many churches today. The great need of the day and of the age and of the generation is a return to and a recovery of the message of the whole of Scripture. And men like Spurgeon and the Reformers, they maintained this basic and fundamental principle that Christ and the Scriptures are inseparable. Christ and the Scriptures are inseparable. In this sense, that it is only in and through the Scriptures that Christ can be truly known. So if we are going to communicate a whole Christ, and if we are going to mediate a whole salvation, then a whole Bible is absolutely necessary, because Christ is in all of the Scriptures. He is in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And in everywhere in the Scriptures and in all its parts, Christ's voice is to be heard. That is what is meant by an all-round ministry when a pastor engages in a ministry of the whole of the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said, to those men who were devoutly given to the Old Testament. He said, search the Old Testament and you will discover that they speak of me. They testify of me. And that is why Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. And then the last exhortation is in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto you, keep. It is your responsibility, it is my responsibility, Paul is saying to Timothy, not only to preach the gospel, but also to safeguard the gospel. You have a responsibility to see to it that the gospel is preserved from one generation to the next. Keep the gospel. That word keep is a word that is used of shepherds. The shepherds were in the field, keeping their sheep. It's the same word. In Acts 12, when Peter was imprisoned, the keepers before the door kept the prison. And Paul is using that word. He's saying you must keep the truth of the gospel. You must guard it. You must safeguard it. Why must Timothy do that? Because of those who would deny it. Those humanists. And there are all kinds of them, very vocal, in print and in word today, who would deny the existence of God, who would say that man is the center of things and man is the master of his fate. And all the humanistic philosophies that many of us witnessed in the 60s and 70s have come home with a vengeance in the day in which we live. We must keep the word of God from that kind of thing, from those rationalists who would explain away all the miraculous elements in the gospel, from those false teachers who would add to the gospel, who would say that you can only be saved by ritual or by good works, from those cults, those isms, which are all on the mark. They're all strident, they're all dominant. We live in days of easy believism, entertainment evangelism, Christian clowns. I lived next door to a Presbyterian minister for a number of years. He was a Christian clown. He went out in a clown's outfit every Lord's Day, bringing the gospel message, so-called, in comedy. We're living in America where there are mega churches who are now admitting that their approach towards worship and towards the things of God have been wrong. Willow Creek, prime example, now saying we got it wrong. But how many thousands of people have they led astray in the years that they've been doing that kind of thing? And we are living in days when that kind of thing is going on. Misguided believers who are taken on with the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of utterance, which if you accept them, you might as well close your Bible because it's of no further relevance for you. Those people who say, well, put aside doctrine in the great cause of coming together in a multi-church gathering of wonderful ecumenism and evangelism. Well, the enemy is all around us, and Paul is saying, Timothy, you must keep the gospel. Keep this word of God, not only for yourself, but look at the children in this congregation. Think of these children. What kind of a world are they growing up into? What kind of a gospel are they going to hear? Keep these things. If ever this word was needed, it was needed in the day and age in which we live. These are the exhortations. Stir up the gift of God. Don't be ashamed. Hold fast the form of sound words and keep that good thing which was committed to you. And the reasons that he gives it? Well, first of all, he says to Timothy, remember your heritage. Remember your upbringing, Timothy. Your mother and your grandmother before you. Grandmother, probably a pre-Pentecostal believer. Her daughter, perhaps to her own disappointment, marrying an unbeliever, marrying a Gentile. But all the time is that grandmother behind that woman and now her son praying. And eventually Timothy is converted. And many people think when they are converted that they've come from a family that has no Christian background. And then they discover perhaps it was a grandmother or a grandfather who was a believer. And they think of that. It's a good thing to remember your heritage. To remember the founding fathers of this nation. To remember the Puritans. To remember the Reformers. It's always a good thing to remember. To remember those people who have gone before. In this church 22 years ago, remember those people. Look at their signatures on the wall in the reception area. Remember those people who put their names down to try and establish this church. And it's all too easy for those who come in years later and haven't been in the trenches and not fought the battle to forget what it cost. Remember these things. Remember your heritage. Remember those people who have gone before you, who have laid down their lives so that you could have the word of God in your own mother tongue. Think of the life of William Tyndale. Gave his whole life and was burnt at the stake so that you could read your Bible in the English language. Remember your heritage. That's why Paul is saying, these are the exhortations, and I exhort you on this basis that you remember your heritage. And secondly, he says, remember those things which cannot change. Many changes are taking place in the world in which we live. I've been a pastor for over 40 years. I've seen many changes in the forms of worship, in seminaries, in Bible colleges, in evangelism, a great many, many changes. And in some of them, we have to say with the hymn writer, it is change and decay in all around I see. But there are some things, says the apostle, that never change. As John G. Payton discovered and points out on the island of Tanna, the basic needs of men and women never change. Never forget that. The basic needs of those people who are unconverted in your family, in the place where you live, the place where you work, their basic needs never change. Despite all the advances in technology, despite all the improvements in living standards, despite all the wonders and the achievements of modern man, the basic needs of men and women never change. They are still sinners for all that. The grace of God in salvation is still the same. It is still unmerited. It is still undeserved. Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. That never changes. Salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That never changes. Remember it when you're discouraged, when you're downhearted. Remember that sovereign grace is always there. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can ultimately overcome you. The hymn writer says, "Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure." Our message to the world is still the same. You see it in verse 10, where Paul says to Timothy, "Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's a wonderful word to preach to men and women who are terrified of death and terrified of dying. Christ has abolished death for all who believe. Death is now the porter that stands at the doorway that is going to enter us, usher us into heaven. That's all death is. We enter in through death into the presence of our glorious Redeemer. Christ has abolished death. Death has been demoted from the ranks. Death has no more power over us. Christ has abolished death. The fear of death, the sting of the grave, it has all gone. That's a glorious message. So the message that we proclaim is still the same. We are not like barristers trying to defend God's reputation. Dr. Lloyd-Jones would never go on the television or a radio discussion to kind of argue the defense of the gospel. I'm not a barrister defending God's reputation. We are heralds. We proclaim the message of God. We are not barrow boys either, saying that you can have the gospel at cut price. We uphold the standards of the gospel, the message of the gospel. And we proclaim this message with authority, with power, and with dignity. And then the final motive, he says, for preaching it is in verse 18 and verse 12. And he mentions it a number of times in his other letters. In two words, it is that day. That day. And that day for you is in the calendar of God. It may be in the remaining days of 2007. It could be in 2008. But in the diary and in the calendar of God, there is a date with your name written on it. And that is the day when you are going to die. And Paul is giving us these exhortations in the light of that day. If you don't die, Christ will come on that day. And he says, in the light of that day, it will be a day of rewards. It will be a day of accountability. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that we have done, whether good or bad. In the light of that day, in the light of that tremendous moment, which will be a peculiar day for every one of us, in the sense that on that day, if you die, you will not stand before Christ with anybody else. You won't have your husband or your wife or your mother or your father or your best friend. You'll stand alone on that day. And you will answer to Christ on that day. And you won't be able to make the excuse, well, the church didn't do this and the pastors didn't do that and the deacons weren't helpful in this. On that day, you will give an account of the things that you have done in the flesh. And you will stand before Christ. Now, the only way that you will be able to stand on that day is inasmuch as you are in Christ, and that you are covered with the robe of his spotless righteousness. Now ask yourself that basic question. Am I in Christ? Because all the rest of what we've been thinking about is irrelevant until you face that question. Am I truly a believer or not? And if I am a believer, Am I playing around at being a Christian? Or am I determined? In a day and in an age of great darkness and declension, that I'm going to play my part. I'm going to stand up and be counted. I'm going to do my duty. In the day of small things, I'm going to stand fast. And I'm going to hold fast to this gospel and see that this gospel is proclaimed not only in this church in this generation, but in this church in the generations which are to come, if God should spare us. Well, I exhort you to read 2 Timothy once again and let God impress these things upon your heart and mind as we face the future together. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, we do bow before you and we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness without a light to guide us, that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you have given to us your precious word of truth to guide us and to direct us, to comfort and to encourage us. And that word of truth in the gospel, which alone can set men and women and children free. Bless your word to all of our hearts. And help us to remember that day when all of our works will be made manifest. Hear us and help us and bless us, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.